Oh, well, if you're not turned there already, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46. There's a defect that everyone in this room, including myself, and really every Christian in every church throughout the world has. And that is that your view of God is too small. On the one hand, this is unavoidable, for having a full and exhaustive knowledge of the greatness and the glory of God with our finite minds is like trying to fit the ocean into a 2-liter bottle. However, for many of us, we've become too content with minimal knowledge of what God has revealed about Himself in His Word. He is not silent. He desires for Himself to be made known. We have the responsibility to utilize what He has given us in order to come to a greater knowledge of Him. Psalm 111:2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." More often than not, you and I have the privilege to sit under preaching that, while magnifying the truths of God and His Word, also give us application for how we are to live in light of those truths. This morning, the only application I have for you is, behold your God. While faithful preaching is typically marked by giving instructions for how we are to live our lives pleasing to God, I think it's also appropriate for preaching to be done in a way that intends simply to lead us to worship. This morning I want us to look at God's Word and see the truth of His absolute sovereignty over all things, and for us to see that truth as beautiful. The sovereignty of God has been the foundation of everything I've set out to do since God first graciously brought me to an understanding of these things a few years ago. I don't know who I am without this doctrine. And frankly, I do not believe I would still be a Christian if it were not for the sovereignty of God. To define God's sovereignty, I'd like to use the definition that John Piper gives, which I think is brilliant. He says that sovereignty means God has the rightful authority, the freedom, the wisdom, and the power to bring about everything that He intends to happen. And therefore, everything He intends to come about does come about. And so that's the definition of sovereignty that we're working with this morning. I want to read it one more time. So sovereignty means that God has the rightful authority, the freedom, the wisdom, and the power to bring about everything that He intends to happen. And therefore, everything He intends to come about does come about. I want us to read Isaiah 46, 8 through 11 one more time, just carefully paying attention to what God is saying about Himself to His people. It says in verse 8, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purpose, and I will do it." So there are a couple of things that I want us to see about God's sovereignty from this passage. And I hope that as we're looking at this, that our hearts will be filled with worship. We're going to be going through some difficult things, but I pray that it will give us comfort as we explore these things further. The first thing about God's sovereignty is that God's sovereignty is what it means for God to be God. The focus of our passage this morning is the uniqueness of God among all other beings in the universe. God says in verse 9, "I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." John Piper writes on this, "He is in a class by himself. No one is like him. At issue here is what it means to be God." Without sovereignty, God is not God. In verse 9, God calls His people, "Remember the former things of old." He's calling them to remember the God who sovereignly brought fulfillment to all that was prophesied before. how he miraculously delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt, the way he providentially blessed them through their entire existence as a people. And as John MacArthur points out, all of these are ample evidences that he alone is God. It would be utter foolishness to turn from him and serve anyone else. He alone possesses the authority and the power to orchestrate all of the circumstances leading to where we are at this moment. Remember his faithfulness to you. Remember how he brought you to where you are now. Remember the way he's carried us, and trust him to continue to do so. He will hold us fast. So Christian, be disciplined in remembering. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we did a couple weeks ago, what we're doing is we're remembering God's faithfulness and how he had brought redemption to us through the sacrifice of his Son, through his body being broken and his blood being poured out. The reason why this is a means of grace, that many Christians have considered this a sacrament, is because this is a means that God has given us to remember his faithfulness, to remember what he has done. God always expresses graciousness to his people and shapes his people by their remembering. In verse 8, he says, "Remember this and stand firm." There's something in these truths that when we call to mind, enable us to stand firm and to not waver. He says, "Recall it to mind, you transgressors, you who are tempted to turn from the living God and serve creatures rather than the Creator. Recall this to mind." It grieved me just this past week to listen in on a conversation at my work as I was getting ready for my Tuesday night Bible study, where a former pastor who had abandoned his Christian faith altogether, or really never had it, but abandoned the little faith he once had altogether, as he recounted the event that shook him that ultimately led him to renounce his Christian faith. He had a little girl in his congregation who was tragically killed by a motorcycle. She died slowly in the hospital and was apparently singing songs about Jesus that he had taught her when the accident took place. And he asked, "How can a good God let something like that happen to someone who loves him like she did?" I remember feeling sad hearing him say this and just brokenhearted for what that must have been like seeing that happen, but at the same time, just recalling to mind that this is a pastor and thinking about Jesus' words to Nicodemus and thinking, "Are you a teacher of the law and you do not understand these things? Are you not able to answer this question from Scripture? Have you not read? It's crucial for us to understand and remember that knowing who God is and how he sovereignly executes his godness provides for us the only foundation on which we are able to bravely stand when temptation and difficulties rise. When faith-shattering events take place, only a solid foundation in the absolute sovereignty of God can give us what we need to stand. And so God is saying, for all who are tempted to turn from the living God to worthless idols, this is what your God is like. And so what does it mean for God alone to be God? So it brings us to our second point. It means that God has knowledge of all future events because he predetermines all future events. The future is the purpose of God being accomplished by God. Look at verse 10. It says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done." God is able to declare what will happen in the future because he is the one who purposes to accomplish the future. His knowledge of the future is not something that he receives from outside of himself. He does not learn. He is omniscient. I believe it was Adrian Rogers that my dad quotes all the time. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God?" God is omniscient. His knowledge flows from his being. He relies on no one else to gain understanding, because how can one who possesses all understanding of all things gain understanding? His knowledge flows from his creative purpose and determination to bring it about. This is what it means for God to be sovereign. His knowledge is based on His decree, not the other way around. The London Baptist Confession defines God's sovereign decree this way. It says, God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so is thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of the second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things in power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. Now that was very wordy. I'm not taking this lightly. I want us to preach over our heads a little bit. I want us to reach a little bit beyond where we are, because I want us to reach and grab at the truths of God and come to a greater understanding. And so I hope this sparks curiosity and you go home and study this more. But God does not form purposes and then hope His creatures will cooperate in carrying them out. He says, my counsel shall stand. Why? I will accomplish all my purpose. Nothing has ever happened or will happen that God did not purpose to happen. When He says, I will accomplish all my purpose, He means no other outcome is possible. All things happen by God's preappointed purpose in order ultimately to display the full extent of His glory. This may be very, very difficult for many of us to grasp or accept. But as we continue to dig more deeply into this from Scripture, I pray that we come to see that only in the sovereignty of God we can see our only hope for life in our deadness, our only hope for answers to our prayers, our only hope for success in evangelism, and our only hope for meaning in our suffering. God says in verse 10 that He calls birds of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from far away. In the immediate context, this is referring to Cyrus, the man God summoned to conquer Babylon and return a remnant of Israel to end their captivity over a century later. But I want us to see also that God has given us two categories in this verse in which we can better understand the extent of His sovereign rule. The first is that God is sovereign over all natural events. There are no events so small that He does not rule each one for His purposes. Every dice rolled, every bird that falls dead, and even every bug that splatters on your windshield happens at God's command. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, and this is a lengthy quote, but listen, this is so good. R.C. Sproul says, That God in some sense foreordains whatever comes to pass is a necessary result of His sovereignty. God can foreordain things in different ways, but everything that happens must at least happen by His permission. If He permits something, then He must decide to allow it. If He decides to allow something, then in a sense He is foreordaining it. Who among Christians would argue that God could not stop something in the world from happening? If God so desires, He has the power to stop the whole world. To say that God foreordains all that comes to pass is simply to say that God is sovereign over His entire creation. If something could come to pass apart from His sovereign permission, then that which came to pass would frustrate His sovereignty. If God refused to permit something to happen, it would happen anyway. Then whatever caused it to happen would have more authority and power than God Himself. If there is any part of creation outside of God's sovereignty, then God is simply not sovereign. If God is not sovereign, then God is not God. If there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Perhaps that one maverick molecule will lay waste all the grand and glorious plans that God had made and promised to us. If a grain of sand in the kidney of Oliver Cromwell changed the course of English history, so our maverick molecule can change the course of all redemptive history. Maybe the one molecule will be the one thing that prevented Christ from returning. End quote. Job chapter 37, verses 11 through 13 says that God loads the thick clouds with moisture. The clouds scatter His lightning. They turn around and around with His guidance to accomplish all that He commands them. On the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for His land or for love, He causes it to happen. God rules and reigns over how your life is affected by natural events. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." Whether we suffer from natural disasters or disabilities or from any other cause, God is the one who ultimately decides. Job 1:21 says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Nothing that happens in all the universe for all time is not included in God's assurance that He will accomplish His purpose. Why this should cause us to rejoice is that it means there is no purposeless evil. The evil that you endure in this life is not purposeless. Nothing happens outside of His decree, and therefore all of it is part of His divine purpose. Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." For all this and so much more, He is worthy of worship. I know this may be so difficult for us to accept, and I don't want to take any of it lightly, especially as we get into the next sphere of God's sovereign rule, where I want to spend the most time on. All of us in here either have been, are now experiencing, or are going to experience suffering, whether by natural events or at the hands of other people. People we may even trust or claim to love us. This is where our next point, while exceedingly difficult, I pray will give all of us hope. So God is sovereign over all natural events, and God is sovereign over all human activity. God says that He calls a man of my counsel from a far country. God's sovereignty does not find its limitation in anything, including the wills of men. When Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers and elevated to a high level of authority and was brought face to face with those who betrayed him, this is what he said. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so Joseph's brothers intended to satisfy their hatred by selling their brother into slavery and to see their brother dead. So they had evil intentions. Yet in the same act, God had other intentions. Namely, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God intended Joseph to be sold into slavery so that he can be elevated to a high level authority in Egypt and save Israel from famine. Joseph's brothers meant evil. God meant that same act for good. Even Satan, as Martin Luther puts it, is God's devil. As we pointed out in Job a few weeks ago, as my dad did, Satan only does what God allows him to do. And God only allows him to do what will accomplish God's purposes. Think about the most horrific act of cosmic treason in history. What do you think the worst sin that was ever committed on the face of the earth was? I hope that your answer is the killing of the Son of God. The most horrific and brutal act of cosmic rebellion against God that has ever been committed. When the nations came to do their absolute worst, they were doing God's sweetest bidding. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28 says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The worst sin ever committed by human beings was part of God's plan. And as John Piper put it, by that sin, sin died. Our salvation was secured by the blood of Jesus on the cross under God's sovereign hand. And I want you to think about this from a different angle. If you're in here and you're not a Christian this morning, maybe you came with a friend or a family member, or maybe you've been coming here for years. Do you realize that in part it was your sin that made the death of Jesus necessary? And this is true of all of us. Your sin is so serious that it took God the Son bearing the wrath of His Father, dying and rising from the dead in order for you to be justified in His sight. Friend, your entire life has been preserved under God's providential care. He has orchestrated everything in such a way that somehow you ended up here this morning. What a loving thing He has done. There is nothing more important than the state of your own soul. Your sin that merited the death of the Son of God was the very thing He calls you to turn from and to trust in Christ alone to be saved. Won't you do that? There are many Christians in this room, including myself or Pastor Jeff, who would love to talk to you more about this. Perhaps even just grab the person sitting next to you as soon as the service is over and ask them to help you understand this more. I'm confident based upon their profession of faith that they would be more than happy to take as much time as is necessary in order to help you put this matter to bed. But God, recognize, Christian, that God is the one who accomplishes our redemption. For those of you who have been saved, if you love Jesus, just think about the fact, if you love Jesus, if you are here this morning because you love Jesus and want to celebrate His goodness, recognize you are a walking miracle. It was God who granted you repentance, who drew you to Christ, revealed the Son of God to you, and gave you the gift of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this meaning the grace and the faith, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." All boasting is excluded. God is the one who accomplished redemption for you and applied it to your heart. The triune God worked in cooperation within Himself, and all you contributed was the sin that made it necessary. Turn with me really quickly to Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to read this. I know we're all familiar with this because we look at it fairly often, but I just really want us to see this because it's so key. I want you to see how God works within Himself as the Godhead, the triune God, to accomplish our redemption. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Verses 3 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Read this in verse 4. So here's the work of God the Father. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." And then here comes God the Son. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." And here comes the Holy Spirit. "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Three persons were involved in the accomplishment and application of your eternal salvation, and you were not one of them. God chose, Christ paid, and the Spirit applied and sealed. Why did you come to faith and your friends or siblings or neighbors or co-workers didn't? Because God acted upon you. You are not more intelligent or obedient than any of them. God called you out from among the human race and made you His own. Think about that. Think about that just in relation to all of humanity. Why were you born in this country with unlimited access to the gospel? Many of you in Christian homes. Why weren't you born in one of the thousands of unreached people groups with no access to the gospel? Acts 17, 26 and 27, as Pastor Jeff read earlier, says that he made them, He being God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, meaning He determined when they lived, and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He determined where they will live. Why? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. God put you in the place where you were when you first came to realize your sin and your need of a Savior. Think about how God sovereignly worked throughout all of your life to bring you to the point to where you came to see Him as beautiful. I was just thinking about yesterday as I was sitting at the shop where I work, and my brother in Christ, Smitty, was hanging out with me, and Smitty is one of the most bold evangelists I know. He shares the gospel with literally everyone he comes in contact with. And we were just sitting there hanging out, and these three college students came in, and we were talking about products we sell, and we were enjoying each other's company. And then Smitty opened up a conversation about the gospel, and they left challenged, and they're coming to Bible study to my Bible study on Tuesday. And so pray for Tyler and Wyatt and Tony. And so they walked into a cigar shop looking for a place to buy them some time as their car was getting repaired. But yet God had plans for them to hear the truth. Realize that from before the foundation of the world, God has been working to bring glory to His name through the redemption of a particular people whom He has chosen by grace. This is why we can confidently say with Paul in Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Why can we say that? Because it is God who began the good work. And we can know with certainty that He is the one who will complete it. Romans 8:29-30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. It is finished because it is God who does it. You might be thinking, and there may be a part of you that may be thinking, well, that's just not fair. How could God choose people for Himself and leave the rest to perish? How can God sovereignly orchestrate all the details of my life and yet I'm still held accountable for the sins that I commit? Paul anticipated this charge in Romans chapter 9, which is why he says in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory?" Recognize it is God's prerogative what He does with His creatures. Or in other words, verse 15 of Romans chapter 9. If For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, I know this is difficult for us to take in. But for those of us who are out there trying to evangelize and make disciples, this is life-giving. What confidence do I have that when I tell people who hate God the truth of what God did for them, that their affections will change and they will want to spend the rest of their life loving and serving Jesus? How can someone love the God they hate? I can convince them all day of the truthfulness of God's existence, of the facts of Christ's resurrection, but I can in no way cause them to love him. The words of Jesus ring so true. With man, it is impossible, but for God, all things are possible. This is why we can obey God's command to proclaim the gospel to every creature and know his word will not return void. And why we pray. Have you ever thought about why you pray for someone to be saved? If man is the final decisive choice, if it was laid on them, then what are we praying for God to do? What are we asking God to do if the final decisive choice relies on man? This is why we can trust every prophecy that God gives of our future glory. This truth of God's sovereignty and how he is executing all of his plans gives us hope in all of the promises that he gives us for the future. All of his predictions come true because they are for his purposes and because he himself performs them. This is why God says in verse 11 of Isaiah 46, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. He will finish the work he began. Christ will return, sin will be defeated once for all, and we will be with him forever. He is purposed, and he will do it. This makes God trustworthy above all. Behold your God who is faithful. Behold your God who is sovereign. He is the one who accomplishes what he purposes and forces even the most evil effects of the fall to bow to his glorious intentions. Therefore, our hope for eternity is sure, our suffering has purpose, and our mission to take the gospel to the nations will be successful. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the glorious truth that you reveal about yourself to us, that we can know with confidence that you are the one true God, that there is no other, that we can rely on you, we can trust you above all, that you are God over all and worthy of worship and praise. God, I pray that everyone in here has beheld you this morning. That as we respond to your word in singing, that it will flow from a heart that recognizes your sovereignty and is in love with the fact that you are in control. Who would we rather be in control of all things than you? Father, glorify yourself, and as we leave this place, may we leave knowing you, wanting to know you, and worshiping you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.